We turn to Luke's Gospel and chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. And we'll start with the end of the reading at verse 25, where we read, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." They were always crisscrossing the Lake of Galilee, Jesus and the 12 disciples. Could you get 13 people into one of those first century Galilean fishing boats? The answer is yes. The archaeologists actually excavated one such boat in 1986 and were able to date it to the first century AD. And it wasn't just a 10-foot boat. It was 28 feet long. Amazingly, we had an all-souls party visiting Israel just 1 week after that archaeological discovery. And on going to the Lake of Galilee, as we did, the boat was still on the beach. It was under a tarpaulin before being taken away by the authorities, but it was still there. And I was able to creep under the tarpaulin with my camera, and I took 2 pictures of the boat before being ordered away by the authorities. Could it have been the very boat that Jesus had slept in that very day with a storm raging around him? Why, it could have been. When I gaze at my photograph, I try to imagine how Jesus would have been lying there in the back of the 28-foot boat, or in the stern, to use the technical expression. We owe it to the parallel account in Mark chapter 4 for that little detail. He was there in the stern of the boat, right at the back, with his head on a cushion, as Mark 4 verse 38 informs us. I wonder whether any of them thought to keep the cushion afterwards as a sort of memento that that was the cushion. Probably not. They were still in that in-between period of discovery, between being called by the man of Galilee and being committed to him as the true Son of God and master of the world forever. There may be some here who are in exactly that situation. You feel the tug, the attraction of being pulled, being called by Jesus, but you're not yet in the situation of being able to say, "I come to real conviction, I'm committed to him now forever as my God." Of course, we have courses to help us in this kind of thing. We coach each other. It's a wonderful course we have called Christianity Explored. It meets on Wednesday night next. You're invited to come. There'll be about 80 people there. We eat, and then the person gives a talk, then opportunity to explore further. You come. Here are people who are in that sort of in-between period. Oh, they'd been called. All right. That was way back in Luke chapter 5, when Peter had been overwhelmed by the great catch of fish they'd taken at the instruction of Jesus. Then in chapter 6, verse 13, the 12 had been officially designated as Christ's apostles. So they had a real sense of call, but they were still trying to work it out. Who is this man who's called us, whose teaching so captivates us, whose deeds so fascinate us and yet perplex us? It wasn't only they, of course, who were asking questions. All around, what were they doing? They were investigating Jesus. At the synagogue, the question had been, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" That's Luke 4, verse 22. And on exorcism, it had been, "What is this teaching?" That's Luke 4, verse 36. At a healing, it had been, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy?" That's Luke 5, verse 21. At a party, Jesus had been asked, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" That's Luke 5, verse 30. By a coffin, the word had gone up, "A great prophet has appeared among us." That's Luke 7, verse 16. From his prison, John the Baptist had asked, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" That's Luke 7, verse 19. At a dinner, it was, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Here they were now, on the Lake of Galilee, in a boat 28 feet long, Luke the writer is the only one of the four gospel writers who actually calls it a lake. The reason is that he was a Gentile from far away in Macedonia. He'd been on the Mediterranean. That was a sea, whereas Matthew, Mark, and John were all landlocked Jews. And to them, that stretch of water there at Galilee, 12 and a half miles long, 6.5 miles wide, oh, it was to them the great sea of Galilee. But the worldly wise Luke says, "Do you mind? We can only call this a lake." Well, they get into the boat, and we as bystanders ask one of the locals, "Who's that putting up the sail?" Oh, comes the reply, "That's John. He's a great sailor on this piece of water." "Who's that one pushing the boat off?" "That's Peter. He's the muscle man around these parts." "Oh. And that one with the oar?" "That's James, a great boat handler." "And who is that man in the stern?" "Oh, that's Jesus. He's not a boat handler at all, nor a fisherman. Boats and water aren't really his speciality, but he's excellent with wood." Well, the fishing boat gradually dwindles away to a little dot right there in the middle of the Lake of Galilee. And then the storm erupts. I've seen it happen myself in that part of the world. The fact is that the Lake of Galilee is at least 600 feet below sea level. And the valleys that have been cut by the rivers that flow down from the surrounding hills and plateau and mountains, they can act like wind tunnels. And in a very short space of time, a storm can boil up. Hail, rain, driving wind, and lightning everywhere. I've seen it. Grabbed my camera, and then been too terrified even to take the photograph. Terrifying sight of concentrated violence over a comparatively small area. When it happened that evening, the boat looked like going under, with Peter desperately hauling down the sail, John trying to keep the boat out of the great troughs of water, and James, Philip, Levi, Thomas frantically bailing. Only one person didn't seem to be actively employed. "Who is that man in the stern, please? Why is he asleep? Why is he not helping?" All down Christian history, people have been saying that. I guess that many of us have said it ourselves. Someone right now in the swirling tides of bereavement, and although we might not actually say it, we find ourselves wondering whether Jesus is aware of our situation. Or someone perhaps listening to this study on the All Souls website, facing into the direct headwinds of hostility to your Christian faith, even the hail of active persecution. And a bit of you is wondering, does he care? Exactly 1,000 years ago, Stephen, grandson of William the Conqueror, was king of England. And his was a reign of civil war and anarchy, so terrible that it was said, God and his angels slept. It seemed like that. Is Jesus asleep in heaven as far as events in Baghdad or in Saudi Arabia are concerned? Or in the Anglican Church in America? Or when that answer to prayer seems a million miles away? Whether it's two world wars that people look back to, or the murder of two young schoolgirls, the question is going to break surface somewhere. Is heaven itself aware of what is going on? The disciples, as they snatched a look over their shoulder in the blinding spray of the Galilean storm, could only catch just a glimpse of their leader, curled up on that cushion in the stern, apparently oblivious to everything. Of course he was exhausted. He'd been teaching all day. There had been people at him throughout with their petitions, their infirmities, their questions, their frustrations. And with others now running the boat, he could sleep at last. There is a consolation here, in fact. Jesus, who is God, is also man. And being so, he knows what it is to be exhausted and buffeted by events. So to tell him that you are at the end of your resources is a relief. He understands us exactly. He's been there, and more so. The disciples so far had half taken it in about Jesus. Enough, perhaps, to trust him when things were going well and the crowds were swelling and the fame was spreading. But look at verse 23 in the passage. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. It was very dangerous, and they felt it. It was real, and these were experienced boatmen. We're going under, was their uppermost thought, and they shake Jesus awake. He takes it all in instantly. He sees it, the howling wind, water pouring into that little boat, the shouting of his terrified companions, and he addresses the weather. Peace, he calls, be still. It's Mark's gospel that gives us his actual words. Then Jesus looks at the shaken disciples as the storm subsides and the surface of the lake flattens out. He's more worried about his friends than he is about the elements. Where is your faith? He asks them, verse 25. At this stage, his friends are still what could be called fair weather disciples. Christians who can believe readily enough when the sun is shining, when the economy is holding up, when petrol prices, you know, are steady, when the president is behaving himself, when the little red corpuscles are trudging steadily around your bloodstream, causing no problems. But what if it's the other way around? That seems to be the challenge of these four very simple verses of the Bible. Where is your faith then? Let me put it another way. Why be a Christian? Why? Because of the wonderful fellowship and companionship that we're going to find in the Christian church? Well, that's not a bad reason, but it's not the best reason. Why be a Christian? Because of the inner peace of mind that comes with the message of sins forgiven? That's a pretty good reason, but it's not the best reason. Why be a Christian? Because of the sense of drive, the sense of purpose and direction that is given to those who follow the man of Galilee. Many will affirm that this is so, but on the authority of the New Testament, we can't declare that this even is the best reason for becoming a Christian. Why become a Christian? Because of the confidence imparted of a place in God's eternal kingdom, the sense of having that daily presence of an unseen friend alongside us to smooth the pathway ahead. The fact is, many people do indeed testify that this is their experience, but actually it's not what we experience or feel that we must appeal to when advancing reasons for becoming a Christian. Ladies and gentlemen, the only true and valid reason for becoming a Christian is that Christianity is true. Full stop, period. There's no point otherwise. If it isn't true, and we're only in there for the happy feelings and for the good days, then we are going to be let down when health evaporates, when money runs low, when the jobs have gone, when difficulties and temptations and adversity raise their heads in the storm of Christian living, as they do. Now, I want to know the truth for the truth's sake and not be at the mercy of existential experiences. Let me explain further. At present, we here in the UK are caught right in the middle between two different forms of religious existentialism. You know what I mean by religious existentialism? All it means is an approach to belief and faith that is driven by what I can feel or experience. So that then that's what dictates my belief system. So on the one hand, we've got what I think I would call European religious existentialism. Very dogmatic, brooks no kind of argument, very negative, and its watchword would be, we can't believe that. So the miracles, resurrection, things like that. No, our experience dictates. We can't believe that now. My experience, what I feel, what I experience, is the arbiter as to what is to be accepted. On the other side, there's what I think one might call American religious existentialism. It's not negative, it's positive in tone. It's equally dogmatic and equally intolerant of anyone who thinks otherwise. It's equally flimsy. Its watchword would be, the Lord has told me. The Lord has told me. So what I experience, what I feel about God's working in me, that is what dictates how I'm going to live, regardless of what the book may say, regardless of where the standards may lie. So a clergyman in an American Anglican diocese can say, the Lord has told me that it's all right for me to become a bishop in the Diocese of New Hampshire, even though I divorced my wife years ago and left my family, and am now engaged in an active homosexual relationship. God has said it is all right for me to be a shepherd of the flock of Jesus Christ. So that you get this now today in the headlines, things like that. It's all right. God has told me. God has told me. And therefore my experience is what dictates how I'm to behave and where my guidance is to come from. Both forms of experience-based faith are going to let us down, the negative and the positive. We can't believe that. God has told me. If it's only what we feel or can experience that shapes our belief, then we will actually have a human-based belief system. It will let us down. Is it true? That's the question to be asking. Who is that man in the stern? Is he the very God who was there at the beginning of time? The God who formed the seas and the continents and gave breath to human life? Because if he is, then it is vital that I come to know and follow him for the truth's sake. I actually want to know for the truth's sake who I am, where I came from, what this world and all of existence is about, who God is, how can I come to know him, how does he make himself known in the person of Jesus, how can I, in relating to him, establish my relationship to the whole of the universe. And if I can come up with the truth about that, nothing else matters, ultimately. Know that, and know the reason for why you were born, and then we can learn to cope with adversity and the storms that blow up because we've made the great discovery of all, the identity of that man in the back of the boat. Who is he? They still haven't worked it out there on Lake Galilee. Have you? Can we help each other in this greatest of all inquiries? Here are Peter, James, and John, and the rest looking at each other, their hair, their clothes still drenched. Jesus has given them a vital clue as to who he is. After all, these were people steeped in the Jewish heritage. They knew the texts of the Old Testament story about Moses raising his staff over the waters of the Red Sea, how it was God who controlled the waters and caused them to submit to his will. The poetry of Exodus chapter 15 ascribes all the power, not to Moses, but to God. Exodus 15, verse 8, by the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. Verse 10, but you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. Or as Psalm 89, verse 9 phrases it, You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Well, Jewish people would have known these references in their scriptures. And the disciples are now looking at Jesus. Yes, his hair is drenched too. Yet he apparently has been exerting the same authority that the scriptures ascribed to the Creator God. And they ask each other, bewildered and somewhat afraid, in verse 25, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. They're still not quite there. It's a lot to take in. This man with whom they've been traveling, eating and ministering, and watching his head on the cushion in that rocking, reeling 28-foot-long fishing boat, who is he? They're still caught in that in-between period between the initial call and summons and the commitment to him that would eventually stamp them out as a world-changing body of people. Is that where some of us are? Between the call and the lasting response to the call, which is the commitment that says, this man is very God of very God. He's the source of all my life. Why, in the gospel story, he is going to die to atone for my failure to fulfill my responsibilities to the God who made me. And in this story, he will rise again to be my deliverer and the God of all my life. Some of us are right there in that situation now, and the scripture summons us on. And the man of Galilee calls us on, beckons us on. This is the way, this is the way. Because the story isn't over for those 12 men in a boat. There's more to come. For so many of us too, the discovery of the scriptures, getting into a group, getting into that Christianity Explored program on a Wednesday night, say, I'm going to find out more so that we can look for that enlightenment that comes when at last, almost with a gasp, we're able to say, I do see now that the whole universe and all of existence makes sense. And I come to that point of conviction and then commitment. Who is that man in the stern? Let's have a prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we find ourselves lifted by these numerous stories about yourself. And we also look back at them with perhaps the advantage of 2,000 years of hindsight. Even so, Lord, we confess to you that we are often so dim. Please help us to establish firmly your own rule as the God-man, God in human form. Come to us now in spirit to live in our lives forever as the risen Savior. Teach us, Lord, as a church, to reflect your rule over everything to the world outside, to our families and friends, to our neighbors and colleagues. For the truth's sake, we ask it in your name. Amen.